If you have a Bible with you, if you don't, there's a pile of them at the back over there that you'll find very helpful. Keith will gladly lend you one. We're in the book of Numbers this morning. Simon's continuing his series in the book of Numbers. We're in chapter 14. And we're going to read as quickly as I can from verse 10. Down to verse 45, which is the end of the chapter. Numbers 14, verse 10. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So we slaughtered them in the wilderness.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit, and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community, which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this wilderness. Here they will die." So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men who were responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, "Now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up against the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah.
What a happy text we have this morning. Well, we were here, Numbers 14, last week, so if you think I haven't covered it properly, listen to the backlog and then you'll see that I probably haven't. Right. Numbers crunching, number 7, God's glorious love and justice. God promised the Israelites time and again, if they just moved away from their fears and their unbelief and they trusted him, he'd get them into the promised land. He would demolish their paralyzing fears and he would give them victory. Ever since God busted them out of slavery in Egypt, they'd been ungrateful. They had despised the Lord's kindness, his provision. They'd mocked his promises. They'd maligned his word. They'd assassinated his character. They're such a lovely bunch. Yet still the Lord stuck with them, loved them, and provided for them. And now they're almost across the line and they refuse to cross it. In spite of Caleb, Joshua and Moses, the faithful few, encouraging them with the victory promises of God, they just won't listen. They won't believe. In fact, Israel violently react to the truth of God's word. Verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So God's had enough, verse 22, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, that's the number of completion, that's it, I'm done with them. They will never see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. So the glory of the Lord appears, and in this context it's about his reputation, his fame, his power, his love, and his justice. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And for them, it's judgment day. They've seen how God destroyed those who rebelled since they left Egypt. And now they've tested the Lord to the maximum, and it's their turn. So far, the Lord has appeared to Moses as his friend, to Miriam and Aaron in judgment, to the 72 chosen leaders for blessing, and the Spirit came upon them, and they prophesied, and they were received strength for the task that was before them. But this is the first time in Numbers that the glory of the Lord has appeared. And he appears in his glory to all the Israelites, and it's not pretty. Because his glory is many things, but his glory is his justice. It's not all about love, love, love. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the miraculous signs, in spite of my love, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than they. Everyone, the whole community, the rebellious and the faithful, hear this. And they shake and shiver, most of them. Because God cannot stand by forever while his so-called people continue to disrespect his name, his fame, his reputation, and his glory. In spite of his grace and kindness and love, they just kept throwing it back in his face. And he can't stand by forever, though we might want him to, because that would be a total denial of who he is. because he's 100% love, but, or and, he's 100% justice. We like the love bit, we don't always like the justice bit. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. We sing that sometimes. 2 Chronicles 12:6, the Lord is just. And one of God's names is Jehovah Tzedek, the Lord of justice. He's the God of love, but at one and the same time, he's the God of justice. You've got to get the balance right. He can't deny in himself one or the other. They're equal parts of his character. They're who he is. He absolutely loves you, but that doesn't alter the fact that he must punish, deal with, judge any sin, any injustice, no matter how minor we think it is. And his sense that he's given us of injustice, though ours might be a little bit warped, that sense of injustice is in us too. We're made in his image. Don't you feel anger rising in your heart when a child is raped or killed? I could kill them. And the offender walks free after 15, 20 years, and some of those Rotherham rapists, only two of them are still in the nick. No. What if that was your child? That's what you have to think. And God gives you that sense of outrage at the injustice, and rightly so. Why? Because that injustice is not punished properly and not dealt with properly, and it makes you angry. Well, how about God? How much more is that sense of justice in the heart of the judge of the universe, who is so pure, so right, so sinless, that even he balks at a white lie? He has to put that injustice to death too. Don't misconstrue God. We love to do that in our 21st century. It's pathetic. His standard is zero injustice, total sinlessness, immaculate purity, and for God, nothing else will do. You know why? His standard is Christ. And for the one who trusts Jesus, the punishment for your sin has already been taken on Jesus. But still, he had to be punished. Somebody did. He had to be dealt with. Sorry, still sin had to be punished and dealt with and judged. But that was on Jesus. More than that, if you trust in Jesus, he takes away your sin and your condemnation, and he gives you the perfect life of his spotless son, not because you deserve it, not because you earned it, but as a gift. But the point is, you meet his standard only through Jesus. So Christian, if you're following the Lord this morning, unlike these unbelieving Israelites, you're no longer under God's wrath or condemnation, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're off the hook only because Jesus was on the hook. How we forget it. And the cross is this marvelous solution of God, where God's total love meets God's total justice at one and the same time. Huge love that he gave up the most precious thing he had and loved, his one and only son, because he loved you. And huge justice because he still punished his son for the sin of a great multitude that no one can count, from every tribe, nation, people, and language. And that's you if you trust in him this morning. The cross fully satisfies God's 100% love and his 100% justice, without any compromise on his character whatsoever. See, if God overlooked sin, if God did not punish sin, he'd be compromising his character. Do you understand that? It's important. But all is well for those who make the cross of Christ their only plea, their only shelter. So, we join our passage, and God is considering ripping up Israel and starting over with Moses. I can't see. Wouldn't it be funny if I just did this the next 30 minutes? Right. Verse 12. I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and stronger than this lot. This isn't the first time that God has considered ripping it up and start again with Moses. 2 years ago, roughly, Exodus 32:10, Moses goes up to the mountain of God. He receives the commandments on the tablets of stone. And what happens? While the cat's away, the mice will play. So Moses has been gone a while, so the Israelites quickly lose their faith and their patience. I wonder what you're really like when there's no godly people around. Good question to myself and to you, no doubt. And Aaron was supposed to be holding the fort. And people asked Aaron to make gods of gold for them, and he did. And then he leads them in worship of this golden calf and says that it brought them out of Egypt. But isn't it funny how quickly we can lose patience and turn from the Lord to gods of our own making? We looked at that a bit last week. And in doing so, we rob God of the glory and give glory to other things and to other people. And it's usually when we're waiting and we're kind of in a bit of a rush and we don't know what to do, forgetting that God is in it for the long haul. Because he can see the beginning from the end. The other way around. He can see the end from the beginning, but you can't, I can't. He already knows how he's going to deliver you. He's already planned it. He already knows how he's going to keep his word to you, but you don't. So sometimes because we don't, we act. And our timing is almost always wrong, but his timing is perfect. It just doesn't seem perfect at the time. And when we fiddle about while we're waiting for the Lord, we end up making things much worse, not better. Isaiah 64, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of who? Neville. Fair enough. Who acts on behalf of those who... John. Yes, yeah. Oh, you've got the notes. You'd think Moses would be pleased that God was going to get rid of these unbelieving, rebellious people. They're about to kill him. You'd be pleased, I'd be pleased, but Moses isn't pleased. Moses stands in God's way and reminds God of his glory, his reputation. Verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it, if you wipe them all out at one time. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. Do you really want that? They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people. You, O Lord, have been seen face to face. Your cloud stays over them. And that you go before them by day, by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. You can't have that, Moses is saying. You can't have people say that about you. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. The glory of God suddenly appears, and in its intensity, and the intensity of God's wrath and majesty is bearing down and burning down upon the people. He's about to torch them, and the people have just threatened to stone his anointed Moses, and he's had enough, and he's coming for them. And Moses is already prostrate, face down, tasting the sand of the desert, because God is his first port of call, and he's ready. But not so the people. So destruction in verse 13 to 19 is imminent, and Moses has got to talk fast, really fast. And he does gabble a bit. That's what some of the commentators say. He's just going for it. He's pulling all the stops out. That's how intense this is. We don't get it, do we? If you'd been there, you'd be terrified. Moses has got some bottle, though. Fair play to him. My parents were away years and years and years ago, so I decided to have an all-nighter with my friends back at the house, as you do. I didn't tell one of our crowd, because he could be violent, volatile, angry sometimes. Why I sold him my air rifle, I do not know. It's true for a fiver. So I thought, when I thought all my chosen individuals that evening had sloped off successfully and they'd gone ahead, I walked back to the house on my own. And suddenly, out of nowhere, I was faced with this vision of total fury. The uninvited friend had found out about the party. He comes towards me with a broken bottle. I had to act fast, had to talk fast. He'd been inside, he had used it, he would use it again. So I quickly apologize. I talk as fast as I can. I compliment him. I say I'm sorry. I humble myself. I invite him to the party and I avoid plastic surgery. The only similarity is Moses talking fast to avert God's judgment upon the people by reminding God of his character, his reputation, his glory. But this is the great thing, though. The thing that Moses is more bothered about is God's reputation. How God would look if he wiped the people out is his first priority. Amazing. I wonder if that's your first thought about anything in life. How will God look? What about him? What about his glory? I'll tell you what, if it is, he'll be blessing the socks off you. Now, God's anger is nothing like that nutter's anger or our anger so often. We read in verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger. God is phenomenally patient. And he has put it with so much before this, if you read Numbers and Exodus. And we know with that final day of judgment, he's holding it back for this reason, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. His anger against sin, you see, is not knee-jerk. It's consistent, it's considered, it doesn't ebb and it doesn't flow. It's always his default reaction, a settled position towards sin and injustice. But his just nature, though it cannot be denied, it's sometimes held back by his love for a while. That's what he's doing in 2 Peter 3. And Moses gets right in the way and he pleads for the people for the glory of God. Now your prayers for those who don't know the Lord are also heard. But you know, I would say, having read this, and I don't always do this, appeal to God's glory. Appeal to his character. Not directly those people at first, but do it because you know God loves to save. That's part of his glory. So when you're praying for the lost or praying for anybody, do it according to his reputation, according to his glory, according to his character. Remind him of it. Not that he's forgotten, but he likes to hear it. And you need to hear it yourself say it. These people hate Moses. They want to kill him. But he stands between God and the people and prays to God to show his love because that's who God is. It's quite powerful. Moses points to Christ because that's what Jesus did to save you. But remember, he did everything, including saving you, not primarily for you, but for the Father. The Father wanted to save you, so Jesus wanted to save you. He does everything that pleases his Father. The food I have is to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to save you, that's why I did it. It's all for God's glory, first of all. Your prayers for those who don't know Christ, though, they count. Even your prayers for those who hate you count, perhaps more so. Your prayers can turn away wrath and judgment, bring a stay of execution, or maybe often bring those people to the cross, because that's who God is. Another thing about God's anger, which I think is brilliant, is in his anger, God still listens. It is hot, isn't it? Often when I'm angry, or you're angry, we're so consumed with rage that you have little regard for the object of your anger at the time. It's all about you, you're not listening, you think you're right. It's very difficult to reason with somebody who's very angry. You forget yourself, and at that point, all you want to do is get your point across, whether it hurts, or whether you have to defend yourself, or whether it destroys somebody else, verbally mostly. It doesn't matter to you when you're angry. It's only when the red mist clears, and you see what you've done, and you see the emotional and the physical casualties all over the desert. And it's only then that you regret, and you have remorse, and you have sorrow, but so often the damage is done. That's nothing like God's anger. In verse 17, "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion." Verse 19, "In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." And the Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked." An 80-plus pensioner, Moses, stops God in his tracks and he listens. That's good news for you oldies. The love of God for his faithful servant is so displayed here. The grace of God towards his faithful servant. An old man now he has compassion on and agrees with what that old man says. Because his justice is measured by his love. They are two apparent opposites to us, holding one, but he holds one another, each one in perfect tension. That's the character of God. We don't do that so often. It's either all truth, or all condemnation and rage and justice, or all love. Neither of those extremes are any good. There are two things that I just want to finish with here that baffled me and may have baffled you as you read this. And one is that God says he's forgiven these rebellious people, but then over 40 years he destroys them all. He hasn't forgiven them at all. What on earth is verse 20 about? Well, context is king, as we say at Pathways, so let's try and solve this. What does God say to Moses in verse 12? He says, "I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." What is Moses asking in verse 13 to 19? He's saying, no, don't wipe out Israel and start again with me. Why? Because of your reputation among the nations, because of your glory. The world will say you couldn't get your people Israel into the promised lands. So, and because you couldn't, you wiped them off the face of the earth. The world will say you failed. You couldn't fulfill your promise to them. How can anyone trust a God who wipes out his people? Verse 19, "In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them." The Lord replied, "I've forgiven them as you asked." So Moses said, don't start again with me and wipe all Israel out. So what God's saying is he forgives the nation of Israel, not these rebels, the nation of Israel. He's not going to wipe the whole lot of them out. It's not these rebellious Israelites. Their time has gone, and over 40 years they will be wiped out until they've all gone. But the nation of Israel will walk into the promised land. Their children, Joshua and Caleb, will not be wiped out, and the nation will continue. I'm not going to wipe all of Israel out. And again, you see here God's love and God's justice working together, justice to the rebels who were unbelievers, Hebrews tells us anyway, and love and mercy in preserving the nation of Israel for his glory so that he would be vindicated and so that the Savior would one day come through that nation. And here's the other puzzle here, which is why these two things are why I came back here today, not to church, to the passage. Moses also observes the effects of sin upon generations. This is a horrible verse, isn't it, unless we look at the context. God punishes the children for the sin of the fathers. What a tyrant. It's not fair. Verse 18. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Isn't it funny? When Moses appeals to God's glory, it's not just about love and forgiveness, it's also about justice. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third or fourth generation. Now that is absolutely outrageous. What have the kids done? They've done nothing. But look at the context. What does God mean when he says punish? He means the children will suffer because of the sins of their fathers. Verse 33 tells us the answer. That's why context is always king. You read that in isolation, you're going to think he's an absolute. Right, verse 33. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the deserts. For 40 years, they could have gone in two. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. They could have entered the promised land right there and then. Now, thanks to the sin of their parents, they suffer because of the sin of their parents. They have to live 40 years in the desert. They have to watch their parents slowly die. Their suffering is intense because of their parents. This is phenomenally true in life. I'm a parent, most of you are parents, and your choices have a good or bad effect on your kids. And they don't just affect you, and they don't just affect your spouse, but they really do affect your kids, your precious kids. And then your kids may repeat your sins to their kids if they know no better. Then the next generation repeat, and that's how it's visited down. And you only need to look around in this world to see the damage some kids have suffered at the hands of their parents, emotionally, psychologically, physically, spiritually. And that is not the kid's fault. But then often, or sometimes, when those kids grow up, they repeat those sins to their kids. And if they do, then they're guilty. But many break the cycle. A new life comes. All parents make mistakes. All parents make bad choices. I'm the king of that. And sometimes we're so hard on ourselves too much just because maybe in later years our kids have rejected the Lord. And sometimes it's just not your fault. It's theirs. So you have to bear that in mind too. But some parents do lead their kids away from God. And their kids suffer. The parents' sins are visited on the kids. Verse 18, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Other parents, though, lead kids towards him, and his love sweeps through those generations. In fact, in Exodus 20, it has both of these together. And the extra bit to this is, but God showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We've seen God sweep through families. You can break a non-God family because one of you becomes a Christian and you break the cycle. And the righteousness and that kind of gospel, and the gospel comes to the others, and the whole family becomes Christian. And then you get that blessing of the 1,000 generations, not the 3 or 4. Now, we all could have done better. But these Israeli fathers, because they're head of the thing, they ought to be sorting the example out. But these Israeli fathers ruin their kids' lives for 40 years. I know some of you people have had your lives ruined for years and years and years by your fathers. But nevertheless, the great thing about this is that God was with these kids. He would be a father to them, even if they hadn't. He kept his promises to them. He kept them safe, and he made sure they made it. They thought obeying God would harm their kids. It was the exact opposite. They said in verse 31, "As for your children," God says to them, "that you said would be taken as plunder if they went into the promised land, I'll bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected. I'm going to look after them. You're the problem, not the kids." Now, you may have had lousy parents. You may have had great parents. In a sense, one thing's for sure. Your heavenly Father will do you no harm. He loves you. He'll bring you through all the damage, and many of us are broke. We're all broken, and some of us are absolutely cracked. Thank you, Tony, and at least two of us then. And God will bring you through all that into the new earth. Just trust him, move forward with him, and he'll slowly but surely, and let me tell you, it's slow, but it is sure, he will heal the damage. Because God's central purpose, the whole reason he brought you to himself, is to make you like his son. Who's his son? The perfect human being. And what does he do? He binds up the brokenhearted, he heals the sin-sick soul, and he restores the years the locusts have eaten. I've had 31 years plus that shouldn't be here of. He's not just restored 25 years, he's given me 31. He does so many things in that way. He'll repair the damage. He will. He's committed to it. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There is a new kind of human, and you're building into it. It starts when you become to Christ, until all you were created to be. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into the likeness," is his likeness, "with ever-increasing glory." Now, if you're following the Lord and you're trusting him, that's what's happening to you, but you're not the best judge of it, and you will say, "Oh, I've got no fruit. Oh, I'm not doing very well." And other people say, "What are you talking about?" You are being transformed into ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And the end result of that is that one day you will be sinless, spotless, whole, and unbreakable, just like the Lord Jesus. Guaranteed. You've just got to keep looking and keep moving forward. That's all. It's simple, but it's not easy. But in the meantime, down here, don't look to your earthly father, even if he's brilliant. Look to your heavenly Father. I'll say this before, I'll say it again. As soon as my kids could understand, I told them they got two dads. Don't say it so much now, maybe I should. And there's another dad that's much better than me, and I'll be gone, and I'll make mistakes. He'll never be gone, and he doesn't make mistakes. End of. I had a friend, and her father treated her like a piece of dirt beyond telling, beyond words. He was the very one supposed to protect and nurture and love, and instead he destroys and he damages and hates. That is not true of the Heavenly Father. Utterly opposite. Cannot be compared. Cannot be compared to the best father in this earthly world. So much better. 2 Timothy 4:18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Play the music, my friend. Turn it up as it fades.
Success
towards
is
the end,
in your hand. Follow my plan. I've called you for this hour and placed in you my power. it's in your hand. Follow my plan. I will do exceedingly above all you ask of me. It's in your hand. Follow my plan. Don't waver to the left. Don't waver to the right. It's in your hand. Follow my plan. I've called you by my name, and you will never be the same. It's in your hand. Follow my plan.
Let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us and you bless not only us and our families as we follow and trust you. And though sometimes we can't see the character transformation that you are working on, others can. And Lord, we thank you too that you're a God of justice, that one day everything will be eradicated. Everything that's wrong, everything that's damaging, everything that's broken will be made whole. And we will live in a new earth and we will be fixed permanently in utter joy, utter bliss, sinlessness, purity. We will be like the Son himself. And we worship you for that incredible hope, and help us to think and rejoice on these things as we walk through this difficult life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing just one short final.